One of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture is the scene of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Brings back memories, doesn't it, of working through that. I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking into that this morning. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. In the authoritative Bible, it's on P373. And so we'll see who has notes. So it's about a third of the way through the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So go to 1 Kings. We'll begin with chapter 17 and just a little bit before that. We want to go through the story of Elijah as a background for what we're going to be doing in Romans today. So in chapter 16, in verse 29, Ahab becomes king over Israel. Verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal. In verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel were before him. That's a lot of provoking, isn't it? So then in chapter 17, out of the blue into Ahab's court comes this Elijah the Tishbite. Now that sounds like kind of an insect god in there. I'm not sure what a Tishbite is. Probably from the town of Tishbe is probably what it was, but he's from Gilead, which was on the right coast of Jordan. So it was on the right side of the Jordan River, Gilead, or Elijah came over, and that's all we know about him is that little sentence there. And he comes to Ahab, and he gives this prediction, this prophecy. He's a prophet. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, how's that for a weatherman giving a prediction? He said, it's not going to happen, and you can count on it. So for two years, there was not a need for a weather forecast because it was all the same. So the weathermen could go to vacation for a couple of years until this happened. So then the Lord tells him to go to the brook Cherith, and at that point he's there, and the ravens come and feed him. And I think I have a picture of him. Just in case you want to know what he looks like, there's a picture of him there. And there's him being fed by the ravens. And so he did that for a time by a brook. And then after a while, the brook dried up. And as you know the story, then in verse 8, it says, you go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. You know the story. He went in. And the widow said, I really don't have any, I'm out of oil, I'm out of flour, and what am I going to do here? And he says, don't worry about it. God will take care of you. And he says, a bowl of flour. So the whole time Elijah was there with her, says the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor the jar of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So it just kept replenishing itself miraculously. Now it's interesting that he went to Sidon. Now where was Jezebel from? Sidon. So here's Jezebel, and if you look at Israel, and this is a map of Israel, if you will, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Elijah from over there. Sidon is over here, and it's a foreign country. And so Ahab marries Jezebel to kind of bring a united thing together, and was a kind of a truce between countries. And so Jezebel comes from Sidon, so that's where he goes to hide, is in Sidon. Of course, the whole time, Ahab is looking for this prophet, as we'll see in a minute. So God takes care of Elijah as he goes along, both first by feeding him through this raven, then feeding him through this widow lady. And then in the rest of that chapter talks about the widow's son who's died and Elijah calling on the Lord to bring him back to life. And he's able to bring him back to life miraculously. It's a wonderful thing for this lady. So then in chapter 18, we get back into the story of his interaction with Ahab. So he says, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So the year 1, 2, and 3, it was probably 2 years of no rain, but it was in the third year. He says, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. A famine would be severe because they hadn't had rain for 2 years. And if you've been in a country that doesn't have a lot of rain, you know what happens. You have major problems. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now listen to this. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Then gives a little of it aside. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, so you hear what's going on here. So Ahab married the Jezebel. So Jezebel comes in and she brings her Baal-worshipping prophets in with her, and they put to death the prophets of the Lord. So Obadiah knew it was coming, and he took 100 of those prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So here's a man in the middle of a very corrupt organization, corrupt government, and very ungodly government, but he fears the Lord and he's doing what he can inside of that government to protect the interests of God. Then Ahab says to Obadiah, so this is after a 2 year famine, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive. So they're looking for anything they can, any moisture they can, any food they can, because it's not only famine, but there's a drought going on there. So they divided the land between to survey it. Ahab went one way and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? And Elijah says, it is I, go to say your master, behold, Elijah's here. Obadiah responds, and there's almost a humor in here. What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. So Ahab has sent his people all over the world looking for Elijah, because he knows that Elijah's the one that has put this curse, if you will, this holding of the rain to keep it from raining. And they all said, he's not here, and he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. Now, the question is, did he go to Sidon, which is his wife's country? We don't know that, but that's an interesting question. Now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. And it will come when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I'm your servant, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord with my youth. It's a trick, he's saying. You're going to pull a trick on me. Has it not been told my master that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets, the Lord, that I hit 100 prophets? I've done something good, and you're going to put me in this trick where I'm going to go and say to Ahab, you know, okay, I found Elijah. Where is he? Well, he's gone, and I'm going to be put to death because I didn't put you in shackles right now and bring you. And he goes on, and Elijah goes on to say, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah goes to Ahab, and Ahab meets Elijah. Now when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, your troubler of Israel? Who's the real troubler? Ahab is. So he should be careful about pointing the finger, because he's the one making the problems. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So you see, not only has Jezebel gone out and destroyed the prophets of the Lord, but she's brought the prophets of Baal right in and she's feeding them. It's basically become their governmental, it's a government sanctioned religion is what it is, because she's supporting all these prophets. So he makes an agreement with Ahab that let's put this together and we'll meet you there. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people. Now there are two groups that are there on the mountain. There are the people and there are the prophets. The first is to the people. And he says to the people of Israel, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? One of the words there It's the idea of how long will you dance between two opinions where you can't make up your mind what you're doing. If the Lord is your God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word because they had been following whom? Baal. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. So they're there. Elijah's talking to the people. So let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name your God. So he's saying to the people, this is your God. And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God will answer. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people say, this is a good idea. So he's talking to the people, but he's challenging the prophets of Baal. So he says, you build your altar. You put your cow that you've slaughtered on it, and all the wood and that, and you call down fire. And he's saying, I will build one, and I'll call down fire. And he gets an agreement from the people. The one who brings the fire down, that's the true God, and everybody agrees to this test. So then Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, and he goes down and repeats it. Then they took the ox which was given them, prepared it on the name of Baal from the morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, but there was no voice and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. So you see these prophets of Baal basically making fools of themselves as they're dancing around, trying to call down the fire from Baal. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and says, call out the loud voice, for he's God. Either he's occupied or gone asleep, gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe he went to sleep and he needs to be awakened. And they cried with a loud voice, you're not crying loud enough. Come on, wake him up. And they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Because their God was nobody. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And listen to this, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Did he build a new altar? There had already been an altar of the Lord, but in neglect of the people, it had been fallen apart. So he takes the 12 stones and he does that, and he brings about and he puts he builds the altar, puts the 12 stones up there, builds an altar, makes a trench around it. So not only does he build an altar and put wood under it, he soaks it with water. And he brings this water and it makes it an impossible thing for man himself to do. So the water is flowing from it. And at the time of the offering, verse 36, in evening, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their back again. You have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And they took the false prophets and they slew them, and basically gets to the point where things have been righted. Except that Ahab goes home. In chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And they had killed the prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So she challenges Elijah and says, you're going to be put to death within 24 hours. You're going to be dead just like those prophets. And so rather than coming back and saying, but my God is greater than that, he says, but he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am not better than my father's." And came down, he said, an angel touched him, and he said, "Rise and eat." And so he ate and sustained on that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Then as it goes down, there's talking about this wrestling with Elijah. And he came to a cave and lodged, and word of God came, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Because he's basically despondent as he's looking at his situation, and he's looking at the impossibility, even though he's had this huge victory, and the people supposedly have declared that the Lord is God, and yet he comes up with a despondency after this victory. It's kind of like everything's drained out of him and what he had just been through. And he says, "I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." It's just kind of, it's all fallen apart. You've killed your prophets, and they're coming after me. So then he gives the great and strong wind, and he gives the earthquake, and goes through the fire, and all those things. God is not in those. And then there's, in verse 12, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came out saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of the hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he goes down, and then the response is in verse 18. He said, and that God responds to him and said, "It's not all about you." He says, "Yet I leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed and did what the Lord had told him to do. Now, having said all that, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. I do have a couple pictures here for you. Let's go to this first one. This is a picture of Mount Carmel, kind of the big picture of it. And the next one, this is a closer picture, and that's probably where the sacrifice took place, kind of up in that region where it all took place. So now having done that, let's go to the next slide. And as we come to Romans, remember we've been going through the book of Romans, and Romans talks basically about salvation, how it relates to the past with its condemnation and justification that's made available, how it relates to the present, and that is sanctification, that we're to become like him. Then how it relates to the future, and that is glorification. That's chapters 1 through 8, as we've been coming through that time. So we've been progressing through. Then I remember 9, 10, 11, the question is asked, if all of this is available to the Christians, to the believers, both Gentile and Jew, because they're all alike, there's no distinction between them, then the question is, based on all of the Old Testament, and the promises in the Old Testament, if God made those promises to the people in the Old Testament, but he's doing something new, is he going to keep those promises? And if he's not going to keep those promises, why do we have any assurance he's going to keep promises to us? That's a basic question that Paul is dealing with here. So in chapter 9, he's talked mainly about the God has chose Israel, and talks about the choosing of Israel. We really talked a lot about God's sovereignty. In light of that, in chapter 10, he talks about that Israel has rejected God. We talked about man's meaningful choice in the context of that, and the interplay between those two. And then chapter 11, he's talking about the fact that God is not done with Israel. That's the main point he's making in chapter 11, that God is not done with Israel. There are two major points to that. The first is, verses 1 to 10, which we're going to be talking about today, is Israel's rejection was partial, not total. And then the last half of that chapter, we'll talk about Israel's rejection was temporary and not permanent. Another way to say that is in verse part is Israel's rejection was not complete. And the second part, Israel's rejection was not final. So we're talking about what happens with Israel, and he's talking specifically about the nation of Israel. So this is not, there's some references here to individual Jews, but he's talking more of a national sense and how it deals with them. Okay, so he starts out in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That's the basic question he's working with. Remember, this is one of the 85 questions in the book of Romans. So he asks this question, has God rejected his people? So that's the question. Yeah, he started something with the church. He started something new, but has God turned his back on what he did? And the answer there is, may it never be, or the King James says, more succinctly, God forbid. And so he's saying that the answer to that is, God rejected his people? No, absolutely not. There's no way that he's rejected his people. And he gives in his first couple of verses two very definite illustrations of the fact that God has not rejected his people. The first is with Paul himself. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he says, you know, if anybody was a Jew, I am. He says, I'm from Judah, or I'm from Israel. I'm from the land of, from the tribe of Benjamin, which was kind of the, you know, Judah and Benjamin were the only two that survived came back from the exile, and so it's kind of, they're the special people. And he says, I'm a Benjamite. I'm one of the favored ones. And look what God did to me. He saved me. And I was in the middle of, and they, of course, they knew his story. He was in the middle of persecuting the church and persecuting Christians when God reached down and saved him. So he says, I'm number one exhibit of the fact that God is not done with the people of Israel, with the Jews. It's interesting, I hadn't seen this before. Warren Wiersbe makes this point too in his. He says, not only is Paul an example of a Jew who comes to know Jesus Christ and the fact that God has not given up on the Jews, even the most hard-nosed Jews, if you want to put it that way, but he says Paul's conversion becomes a pattern for the calling out of the nation of Israel and bringing them to himself, in the fact that Paul's conversion was an appearance of Jesus Christ. There was a blindness that was lifted from him. There was a miraculous calling out, and he said that's what's going to happen in the end times. There's going to be a time in which Israel is brought back to himself when God fulfills his promises to Israel. And he said it'll be dramatic like Paul's was. That's not in the text here, but Warren Wiersbe says that's kind of what we're seeing here is a pattern. But Paul says, if God had given up on Israel, he would not have called me. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah, and we just talked about the whole story of Elijah. So look at what he picks up. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We talked about the word foreknew because we've seen it in chapter 8. So he says, not only did he see ahead of time who was going to be responding, but he was intricately involved in their responding and predetermined that they would respond. So he says, I've chosen Israel, and I predetermined that they're going to respond. He said, I know them, and I'm going to keep their promises to them. Then he goes on to use this example, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And this is a quote, we've just read it. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So the Jews can sit back and they kind of feel like, you know, God, have you abandoned us? Are there none of us that are following you? Because it seems like the whole movement is becoming a Gentile movement. It's almost like you've lost us or ignored us. And he said, it's just like Elijah was seen in his day. He's sitting there saying, I'm the only one left. And he looks at all the wickedness around him. And the way the king of his country is pushing his people. And he's saying, we're moving away, and is there a way of responding to them? But he said, what is the divine response to him? This is what God answered. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So whatever is happening with the nation, and all of what the nation is happening, in regards to all of that, there's a remnant within that nation, he said, that is following after God. And even in the times that were as desperate as Elijah's day, there's still 7,000 people or prophets in that land who are following after God. He says, I don't care how desperate the situation looks like. He said, God is still there. And then he goes on to say, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And he said, we come to salvation in the same way we always have. We come to salvation through grace. It's not based on works. It's not based on works. It's based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for our sins. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who are chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So he said, Israel has been seeking for a place in God's kingdom and trying to figure out where it fits into God's scheme, and they've rejected what God has done. Now we need to make a distinction between the nation and the people. He's talking here about Israel as a nation and as a people, but not the individuals. The individuals are part of the remnant. The individuals are ones, and Jews today are coming to know Jesus Christ quite regularly. So that's not the whole issue. He's talking about the nation. I want to illustrate this for just a minute, because sometimes we get confused with what's going on in our world. So most of you know I grew up on the Navajo Reservation. Did you know that it's really called the Navajo Nation? It's a nation of its own. It has its own chairman of the nation. It has its own council. It has elected officials. It has its own police force. It makes contracts with the people, with the different industries on the as a part of their nation. So it's a nation within a nation. It's been given quite a bit of autonomy in terms of running its own affairs. Okay, so now I grew up in the Navajo Nation. Now, am I Navajo? No, not a bit. Now, there may be some Indian blood in me, but they say if they kick me out of their tribe, if I get a bloody nose, they kick me out of their tribe because I lose all my Indian blood. But anyway, so I have a little bit of Indian blood, but it's not Navajo. So if I walk in the street and I see a person there that identifies himself as a Navajo, and I go and talk to them, are they part of the Navajo Nation? They're here, not there. They may never have lived on the reservation. They may never have stepped foot on the reservation. And I have spent probably 13 times, many more years, because I spent 13 years there, many more years on the reservation than they do. Are they a part of the nation? Yes. Am I? No. So when you talk about, sometimes we get confused with Israel and we look at this and we say, okay, so we look at the nation of Israel that's sitting on the land there and we say, okay, that's the promises that God gave us to that governmental structure that's there. That's not what it is. The promises of the Old Testament are tied to the land. The promises of the Old Testament are that God will start something or reestablish something there on that land for the Israeli people, a part of the nation. But that doesn't mean we can endorse the government, because that's not God's government in place. I think we need to protect that and realize that God wants us to deal kindly with the Jewish people. And he said, those who don't, you know, there'll be retribution for that. So we need to have a vested interest in that. But this promise is not for that governmental structure that's there. It's a promise that God will deal with that land and bring the nation back into that land. And the promises are partially with that land and partially with the people that belong in that land. So it goes on to say, so he said, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That is, the nation itself, the promises are not fulfilled within the nation itself. Someday, one day they will be. Part of that, and that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when those are established and brought back. And the nation, the promises will be filled to the nation of Israel at that point. But within that, there are many people who are part of the nation, who are part of the remnant. And he said, the nation is seeking and has not obtained. They're seeking acceptance with God, but they haven't attained it because they rejected him. They rejected the prophets all through the ages. That's what Elijah says. You killed all the prophets as they came through, and they rejected the Messiah. But those who were chosen, so there's a remnant that had been chosen, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So Isaiah and Moses write this, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And he said, there's a blindness that's been put on the nation because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And David said the same thing. The thing he's talking to here is he's writing to a people in Rome and also to others who think that Paul is bringing in his own thoughts and his own theology into the church and kind of spouting off what he believes. And he keeps coming back over and over again. David taught this. Moses taught this. Isaiah taught this. Jeremiah taught this. He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, you've known this all along. He said, let their table be a snare and a trap. A table, when you come to the table, is full of blessing, isn't it? You look at that table and you say, I'm thankful for this, for what's on there. And it's supposed to be a time of coming and enjoying both the goods that are on the table and the nourishment and the fellowship that's around the table. But he said, they come to the table and it's become a snare and a trap. So what God provided for them has become a trap for them. It's become a stumbling block. It's a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. It's kind of, sometimes they don't so much anymore, but it used to be blind people would stoop over like that so they could feel the way. And that's the bending of the back. That's the idea. So these people are blind through all of this. And he said they've missed the impact of what God wanted for them. They missed the blessing that God wanted to put on their table because they turned their back on it and refused to recognize it. Now there's an interplay here between God's sovereignty and man's freedom of choice. And I wanted to give you this. Let's go to the next slide. This is out of Randy Alcorn's book on Hand in Hand that I talked about a couple weeks ago. This is kind of the picture of what I've seen, and for years I've kind of verbalized it, but he did a much better job of diagramming it. So you have God's sovereignty, which everything in the universe is under God's sovereignty, under God's control. He is over everything, and everything is a part of him. And sometimes people take that extent where they say, okay, if God is in control, then can I do anything outside of God's control? In the larger sense, this is it. But within that, an aspect of God's sovereignty is he's given people the ability to make meaningful choices. Some of them within what God would choose, and some of them outside of what God would choose, but still in the realm of his sovereignty and under his control. So if you have God's choice, God would choose certain people for salvation. God chooses, or his choice would be for us to live certain ways. And some of the things, my responses to that as an individual, some of my responses would be within what God chooses for me. And some of them, like evil and wickedness and that type of thing, are outside of that. So in God's sovereignty, he doesn't choose evil. He didn't choose for Adam and Eve to sin. He doesn't choose for all the evil that has taken place through all the centuries, but it's not out of his control. He permits those things to happen, but they're not outside of his control. Even Satan, it says, he's able to make decisions, but Satan asked permission from God to be able to do things. So Satan, his choice is certainly outside the bounds of God's choices, but he asked permission. So this is a compatibilist. Compatibilism is the phrase that Randy Alcorn used, and that's the idea of recognizing that God is sovereign and man is given within, my word would be, within the sovereignty of God is given the ability or the freedom to make meaningful choices. So God's sovereignty doesn't mean we're robots, that everything we do is just bam, 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 you know, and that he's planned all of our life and I can't. But within that, and it's a little bit beyond my ability to grasp it all, but within that is the ability for us to make meaningful choices in response. So as we look at this passage, he's bringing us back to the point where the point he's making is that God is not done with Israel, and that when he makes a promise, he keeps the promise. And he says, if you're a Jew, you have the ability to be in that remnant because I'm drawing you to myself. And down the road, one day, he says, I will fulfill the promises I made to Israel. But right now, you need to know that when I make a promise, I keep a promise. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 89. Turn with me to the 89th Psalm, and I'll close just by reading a couple verses there that reiterate this. Psalm 89, beginning with verse 30. He says, if his sons forsake my law, and he's talking to the Israelites, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. That is, we're responsible for our actions. We're accountable for how we live. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. That is, he's made a promise, he will keep it. And the promises in the Old Testament, some of them are unconditional. The basic ones are unconditional, which means that he will keep them whether they respond to him or not. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. He says, when I give a promise, you can count on the fact that I will keep it. You say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together, and I'd like for us to read this doxology together as we close. Oh, for the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.